The following message is the sixth in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was based on James 1, verse 17, and was delivered on Sunday evening, June 12, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And now, if you will, tonight, open to the first chapter of the letter of James. We have for a number of weeks been working our way through this letter in this evening study. And we come tonight to verse 17. We will, however, for the sake of context, pick up the reading in verse 12. And I will read through verse 18. James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The last time we considered this chapter, we saw that God is in no sense and in no degree the author of sin. That when we are tempted, we are to trace that temptation not to the throne of God, but every temptation of sin coming ultimately from the devil, the adversary, the great enemy of our souls, but nonetheless is to be traced to our own sinful desires. That is where sin is conceived. Our own hearts, our remaining sin is the womb in which sin is nurtured. And when it brings forth, we saw that it gives issue to death. Now, James, as we have been following his train of thought through this letter, we have seen that very far from being simply independent statements or treatments of independent subjects, that there is a kind of linkage in the various sections of this letter. The links between the various themes and subjects are not as clear as they are, for example, in Paul's letter to the Romans, or in Ephesians or Hebrews. But rather than simply throwing up our hands and saying that we have here a New Testament equivalent to the book of Proverbs, where we do find various materials of independent theme, but here we find something that indeed is connected, that James, albeit in a way that is not familiar to us, but James nonetheless is speaking of a common theme. And we saw that that common theme, taking into account all that James says, is that of the marks of true religion. And so last time we saw that, having spoken of the trials that come upon Christians and the temptations to sin that are part of those trials, James warns us to be very careful in our thinking that while the testing circumstances have come from God, he is not the author of the temptation to sin that is found in trying and testing circumstances. But now he continues in verse 17, and the transition may not seem evident at first, but I believe what James is doing is he is saying to us that God's character And indeed, his pattern of working is such as to show how great an error it is to think of him as the author of sin. Such is his nature and such is his conduct towards his people that indeed it is marked by unbounded benevolence, and especially is the awakening and the fostering of spiritual life in us his work. As John Stone says, must it not then be utterly foolish and blasphemous to ascribe the authorship of the death in sin to him who is the author of life in holiness, and who from his nature is in all things consistent and immutable? And so what James seems to be doing is he's continuing to show us why it is impossible that God should be the author of our temptations to sin. He is not one at one and the same time the giver of life, the author of the new birth. He is not at one and the same time he who gives us good things from heaven, and with the other hand, by way of temptation, seeks to destroy us. And so James, in a very Jewish fashion, says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, in these words, James introduces the subject of grace, though the term grace is not used. Grace is that term in the New Testament. It is that reality in God's character and actions that in the New Testament is most commonly attached to what he does on behalf of his people. And indeed, we use the term grace, though the term is not used this way in the New Testament. We use the term grace even to speak of how God, in one sense, relates to all men. Now, the distinction that is to be made is between two different kinds of grace. Now, in our past studies, not just in the book of James, but in our past studies, does anyone remember the two kinds of grace that the Bible teaches us are true of God in his dealing with men?
Special grace and common grace.
Right, special grace and common grace. Well, let's begin with common grace. What, when we use that expression, common grace, what do we mean?
Grace that is given to all men indiscriminately.
And does it include that grace which leads to salvation? No, it doesn't. It's common grace. It's given to all men indiscriminately. And how is it manifested? Stephen? All right, there are all sorts of folk in the world who are honest and loyal and faithful and kind, etc., at a level that marks them off from other people in their culture, but yet they're not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and not even believers in the God of the Bible. Well, where does that come from? That's not native to the descendants of Adam. And so theologians speak in terms of common grace. John Murray, in defining the term, says it refers to every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Stephen has mentioned that common grace manifests itself in terms of people's character. Some people are indeed, as I've said, they are kind, they are generous, etc., and yet they do not name the name of Christ and do not worship the God of the Bible. How else is common grace displayed?
Well,
sun shining on the wicked and the righteous.
All right. Let's look at the passage. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus speaks of common grace. Matthew chapter 5, and the reference to what Mike has mentioned is found in verse 45. But if you'll note, let's pick up the context. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now that was the axiom of the rabbis. That was not what the law of God taught. It did not teach that we are to love our enemies. We are to hate our enemies rather. But Jesus, in correcting the error of the rabbis, says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So what is the pattern of God's behavior? That's observable in the world around us. Well, the sun rises, its rays, its warming rays, do not fall simply on godly people, but they likewise fall on the most ungodly of sinners. Likewise, with the falling of the rain does not simply moisten the fields of the righteous, but also the fields of the wicked. And so Jesus deduces from this fact that we ought to love our enemies, even as God in a way loves his enemies, manifesting that love in common grace by giving them the sunshine and the rain. Now, are there other passages that have a similar significance? Well, if you look to Luke chapter 6, we find a similar passage. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Here again, the issue is loving our enemies. This is a different setting than the Sermon on the Mount. But nonetheless, our Lord, touching on the same themes, says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, for you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And so his kindness is not limited just to those who were thankful to him. His kindness is not limited just to those who are righteous. His kindness is extended over all his creatures. We find, for example, the passage in Psalm 145, perhaps if you'll turn there, we can see something of a broader expression of this theme of common grace. Psalm 145. And we'll not read the entire psalm, but I'll read first verse 9. And then we'll read verses 15 and 16. Verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And then verses 15 and 16, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. By his unceasing care, our existence is maintained. By his unceasing care, we are given a multitude of things that pertain to our lives here upon earth. In a thousand minute ways, his watchful care is over us, not just over the righteous, but over all his creatures. As one writer has said, more numerous are his mercies than the stars which look out of heaven.
at no section of our life. He's speaking in terms of looking at the various sections of the skies. He says, at no section of our life can we fix our eyes without seeing the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And that's true of all men. If they will but look, they will see that God is good to all his creatures. It is God's common grace that lies behind the remarks that Paul makes in Acts 14 and verse 17. When he says that in generations past, God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And it is God's common grace which men, evil men, despise. When they disdain God's mercies that have been given to them, Romans 2, 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so this idea of common grace is not simply an idea that is cooked up by theologians to balance the Bible's teaching about special grace. It is a reality that all of these blessings come upon men, not necessarily, I don't care for the word indiscriminately, Rob. You use the word indiscriminately. God has a purpose even in his dispensing of common grace. For his common grace is seen in such things as the arts, the giving of capacity for men and women to sing, to create beautiful things. It's given in the sciences, the ability that is given to physicians to treat illnesses. It's given in a wide range, but it's not given indiscriminately. God has a purpose in giving to each individual those things which he gives. But nonetheless, all of these things fall short of special grace. Now, James says, if we'll go back to James 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And so when we ask to what is to be traced the ability of a physician to heal a sick patient, to what is to be traced the ability of an individual to produce a musical score of great beauty and depth, when we ask the question to what is to be traced the rain that fell even this day and nourished the earth, to what is to be traced all of the blessings, so many that we cannot number them, we cannot even classify them all, they are literally without number. All of those things come from the Father of lights. God is the author of everything that is good in this world. And the only thing he is not the author of is that which is evil, including temptation to sin, which is the context in which James is speaking. And so Jehovah first displays his goodness in terms of common grace. But now he also displays his goodness in terms of special grace. And that is that grace which takes dead sinners, blind, deaf, dead sinners, and gives them eyes to see and ears to hear, which takes their hearts of stone and turns them into living hearts of flesh. It is that grace which creates new life within, and it is of that grace that James speaks in verse 18. After saying that every good and perfect gift is from above, James says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And he focuses there on the reality of the new birth, that this is the work above every other work that shows indeed that God cannot be the author of sin. God does not with one hand give life and with the other hand seek to take it away. He does not seek to give life with one hand and destroy with the other.
And so here in this passage, James speaks of God's good gifts, of his perfect gifts, and I don't know that there's any distinction to be made between those phrases, but every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now you'll notice that he uses the language coming down from the Father of lights. Does that phrase intrigue you? How many times have you read that phrase and asked yourself, what exactly is James saying? What exactly is his point? That language is found only here in James 1. What does he mean by calling God the Father of lights? Well, I think the answer is to be found in that he employs the very common imagery that was found in Jewish culture, and we see it reflected in the scriptures, the very common imagery as of the sun, that is the star which is in the center of our solar system, the sun as a source of boundless blessing to the earth. Now, if you lived here, you would never make this image work. The sun comes out 2 or 3 days a year. We see it. We wonder what it is. But in the land where the Bible was written, most days are sunny days. And the sun gives warmth. It gives light. Its blessing is boundless and endless. It doesn't change. It rises and sets. But nonetheless, the sun becomes the image or the imagery. The imagery of the sun is that of boundless blessing. So that the title Father of Light seems to employ the imagery of the sun as a source of boundless blessing to the earth. But for the Jews, light was symbolic of knowledge. Light was symbolic of holiness. Light was symbolic of happiness, of whatever is noble and beautiful and precious. And the imagery of light is used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to speak of the gifts that God gives. For example, Psalm 97 verse 11, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. What blessing does God have for his people? Well, that blessing is summed up in this expression, light is sown for the righteous. And then Psalm 4 in verse 6, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And so the face of God, the countenance of God, is described in terms of a brilliant light which conveys blessing and good to those who are favored with God's presence and God's working. So every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the great creator of the lights, that is, from him who is the primeval fountain of all, as one writer says, all that illumines and enlivens and gladdens our universe. So everything that is good, every single good thing, however we may describe it, whether it be in terms of common grace or in terms of the special grace that saves sinners, all is to be traced unto God. But now James doesn't stop there. He says, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now what's the significance of that imagery? If the larger image is the image of the sun, then what is James saying? God is unlike the sun in the heavens in what way?
The sun's light isn't always the same.
That's true.
It can be eclipsed.
Well, what else happens to the sun? Every day, what happens?
It goes down.
So the sun rises and it sets. At certain seasons or certain times, it's eclipsed and goes dark. And what James seems to be saying is that, for lack of a better way to express it, God's place in the sky as the giver of blessing never changes. He never sets. He is never eclipsed. He is always shining at high noon, always shining in his strength, always dispensing good and perfect gifts to his people. And because that he is immutable, that is unchangeable, because he never sets, because he's never eclipsed, then indeed he cannot be the author of sin. He cannot be the author of temptation. For such a variation in his character never occurs. He never ceases to be the giver of life and the giver of good things to the inhabitants of the earth. He never completely departs from that aspect of his character to become the dispenser of evil and temptation and death. And that seems to be James's point in the passage. That far from thinking that God is the author of our temptation, we must always vindicate the character of God and never cast even the slightest shadow, if you will, upon his character. But to trace all temptation and all sin ultimately to our own sinful desires, even as James has just taught us. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I want to talk about common grace a bit more. The Lord displays his common grace in the giving of good things. He gives the rain, causes the sun to rise. He gives capacities and abilities to people. But now there's another way that God's common grace is displayed that's also important for understanding the context. And that is that by his common grace, far from tempting men to sin, God restrains men in their sin. Though he does not restrain sin completely, for there is still sin in the world, even among his people. And even though he does not restrain sin uniformly in the human race, that is, he restrains sin more in some men than in others, the capacity to be an Adolf Hitler is in every one of us by virtue of the depravity inherited from Adam. The capacity to be a Pol Pot is in all of us. The capacity to be a Joseph Stalin is in every one of us. But for the grace of God, we would all of us be capable of being mass murderers. And in the cases of those men, it's not abundantly evident that God restrained them in their sins. But in a multitude of others who shared with those men Adamic depravity, sin has been greatly restrained. Can you imagine what the world would be like if it were not for common grace in restraining men from their sins? We see on the news, or we read in the newspaper, an account of some terrible thing that's been done. And we at times will wince when we read these things or see these things, and we can hardly imagine that one human being can do such a thing to another. But the truth of the matter is, we ought to be trying to imagine why it is that every human being is not doing equally despicable things to every other human being. God's grace has restrained men. God's grace has held men back in following the course of their sin to its natural conclusion. Nevertheless, though it is not uniform in its working, nonetheless, he places restraints upon the working of human depravity and thus prevents our unholy passions from manifesting all the potential that's in them. You may have heard the expression from time to time that if God were to lift his grace off of me, you may have heard someone say this, if God were to lift his grace off of me simply for a few hours, there's no telling where I would be before the sun goes down tonight. Well, that's the doctrine not only of special grace, but very much in the world, it's the doctrine of common grace. If God were to lift his common grace off of this world for a few hours, life would be impossible. In a world that is filled with murderers, etc. And so his common grace restrains indeed sin, and indeed his common grace restrains for a time the full display of his wrath against sin. One writer has said, were it not for this restraint, the wicked would be immediately consigned to everlasting perdition. The facts demonstrate that this world's history is a dispensation of God's forbearance and long-suffering. And so in a great many ways, God is active, not just in the lives of his people, but he is active in the lives of every person on the face of the earth. Active in the life of every creature on the face of the earth. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, whether that's in the form of rain or the rising of the sun, or whether it's in the form of restraining sin or restraining his own wrath from being immediately displayed upon sinners. And therefore, how ludicrous it is to imagine for a moment that God is to be blamed for the temptation that in my heart gave birth to sin, and that if left to grow and mature, will bear fruit in death. Well, God willing, next time we'll come back to this chapter, and we'll see that in verse 18, James takes this one step farther along, and he speaks of God as the giver of life, in particular, of the giver of new life in Christ. And we'll see that the instrument that he uses is his word, and then we'll see the purpose for which God does this, bound up in this phrase, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All right, our study was a bit short tonight, but does anyone have any questions or contributions concerning what we've seen? Yes, Pat?
I can't add much to what you shared. There was some really good input that you gave us tonight, but as we were sharing common grace and special grace, couldn't help but come to mind how much some people are blessed financially. They're just, the riches are unbelievable to us, to a Bill Gates, to other successful worldly people, and they don't even recognize God's hand, where we see some Christians that are in great poverty, or health and riches. Health, some people have incredible, they can run marathons daily, and then other Christians who have cancer. But there's the world's in their common grace will disappear in a day. Where God's special grace, moth and rust can't destroy, but will be for eternal. And that's something very special that the world has never recognized.
Yeah. And of course, James has touched on that, hasn't he? He's touched on the subject already of our attitude towards material things. He has said, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. And so James has told us that there is a way that we are to think about our position in this world.
that each of those positions, whether it be in poverty or in riches, each of those positions is of the form of a testing from God. It carries with it a test of our faith. And each of those conditions carries with it peculiar temptations that would lead us into sin were we to allow those temptations to take root and to mature. And so, yes, very much so. God in his common grace, I'm a bit tired now, so I don't know that comes into the category of common grace, because very often great riches is not a blessing. Very often great riches is one of the greatest curses an individual can receive.
It came to mind that for the preachers of health and wealth, prosperity, you're not saved unless you have money and health. And we don't see that. Paul was not rich and had great health.
Right.
But that's nowhere in the Bible.
Right. Any other remarks or questions? Rob, you're back. Any questions?
Maybe something you just said made me curious about. If riches can indeed be a temptation to sin, as it so often seems to be, would the giving of riches be something that we would also could attribute to Satan, even as he said, all these things are mine, they've been given to me, and I give them to who I wish? Because I tend to think of Satan as taking away.
Hmm.
But in the things of this world, in his craftiness, does he also give so that certain individuals, that they're in their weakness, they fall prey to sin in the abundance that they have?
Yeah. Well, I think I can respond to that by saying that the book of Job shows us that the mystery of Satan's place in the circumstances of man's life is always such that it is subordinate to the will of God. In other words, he cannot do to Job what he desired to do to Job without God's permission. In God's case, however, the temptation that came upon Job by the loss of his wealth and the loss of his children, the trial that came upon Job was from God. God meant it to show the genuineness of Job's faith. The devil sought to put temptation in it so Job would renounce God. And so God and Satan had totally different purposes in what came upon Job. And likewise, in terms of the granting of riches. If God grants riches, the Bible says he raises up one and puts down another. In God's doing that, he doesn't abdicate his sovereignty, but Satan may very much be an instrument in the conveying of riches. But Satan never gives riches for the purpose of causing men's faith to mature. It would only be for the purpose of destroying those who are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So. All right, brethren, let's ask for God's blessing, close our time with prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would help us, that as we think of you, that we would remember that you are indeed a God of grace and mercy, that your goodness is displayed in a great myriad of ways, and that you are the God, Lord, who is not only the giver of every good and perfect gift, but you are unchangeable in your goodness, that you are always, Lord, the benefactor of your people, and that you are never, Lord, the author of our sins. We ask, Lord, that you would dismiss us with your grace, bless us in the week that lies ahead. We pray that you will help us to honor you in all things. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.